It is indeed good to be back with you this morning. After having been gone, we had a very pleasant family reunion down below Orlando, a little place called Davenport, Florida. But it was very enjoyable. Spent a good bit of time with a good many of my family, and it was good to be away. We went to church in a fairly small church, a little bit smaller than Ephesus, at Haines City, both on Sunday and Wednesday night, and enjoyed the worship there. It was it's one of the friendliest places we've ever been. And people just really outgoing and made us feel welcome and made us feel like they really wanted us to be there with them. And we enjoyed that worship service with them. But it is good to be back. I appreciate so much those that filled in for me while I was gone, and appreciate those who taught my class, and of course Lance preached last week, and others that filled in, and I just appreciate all that you did. As we study the Old Testament, sometimes we begin to look at various characters, whether it be Old Testament characters such as Abraham, or it be characters perhaps like Moses, or maybe Joseph, or David, or Elijah, or any one of these people, and we look at them, and then we come to the New Testament, and we read about the Apostle Paul, and we read about Peter, and we read about John, and Barnabas, and these others like this, and as we look at these various characters, it's easy for us to begin to put them on a pedestal and begin to think that they're not really like us. They really are not the same as we are, and so we begin to somewhat deify them, and we begin to put them up here above us, and we think in our own minds, yes, these were good people, but you know, I couldn't really be like that. Well, first of all, we need to understand that Jesus was like us. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 17 and 18, we read, "Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." And so Jesus was made to be like us. In the fourth chapter of Hebrews, beginning in verse 14, it says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy, may find grace to help in time of need." And so as we look at these passages, we see that even Jesus was made flesh. He was made like His brethren. And the point that the Hebrew writer is making is that Jesus was a person, a human being, just like we are. Now, it's true that Jesus never made that wrong choice, and Jesus never sinned. He was tempted in every way that we are tempted, yet without sin. But think about Abraham. Abraham is referred to as the friend of God. Now, could I possibly ever be like Abraham? Or was Abraham perhaps superhuman, or had some special endowment from God so that he was above anything that you and I can be? Well, the fact is, he was like us. Abraham was like us. On one occasion, he became afraid and he lied. In Genesis chapter 20, in verses 1 through 11, it says, "Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev. He settled between Kadesh and Shur, and there he journeyed to Gerar. And Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, 'She is my sister.' So Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream that night, and he said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married.' And Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, 'Lord, wilt thou slay a nation, even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, "She is my sister"? And she herself said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. And God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he'll pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die in all that is yours. So Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all of his servants and told them all the things in their hearing. And the men were greatly frightened. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what have you encountered that you have done this thing? And Abraham said, because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. You see, Abraham is thinking here, if I don't lie about this, then I'm going to be dead. And so rather than face the problems in life, he lied about it. Do we not do the same thing too often? When things become difficult, when we face something that is a situation in our lives that we think we can lie about it and escape the trouble, have we not done the same thing? You see, Abraham was a man just like us. He was afraid. He had his moments of weakness. And so we need to understand that Abraham was like us. And yet Abraham is held up to us as an example of faith. Abraham is referred to as the friend of God, even though he lied. Notice he also tried to justify his sin. It wasn't enough that he said, oh, yep, he lied, that's right. He didn't do like some did and say, okay, I've sinned. But rather, look at verse 12, he said, besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. In other words, he's saying, well, what I told you half true. And so he's trying to justify what he has done, even though he knew what he had done was wrong. And again, do we not find ourselves too often doing the same thing? Have we not tried to justify our sin rather than admitting it? Rather than confessing our sin and turning from it? Have we not at times done the same thing and tried to make excuses and tried to justify it rather than simply repenting of it? He tried to justify sin, but he eventually repented. He turned from it and he prayed for himself and for Abimelech. And God used him in spite of his weakness. God used him to raise a great nation, and it was through him and his descendants that Jesus came into the world, the Savior of mankind. So you see, God uses people who are like us to carry out His plan. David, said to be a man after God's own heart. And yet when we read about David, we find that he lusted after Bathsheba. She looked good to him. He called for her. He committed adultery with her. He knew that her husband was out of town. He committed adultery with her. And then after he found out that she had conceived and was with child, he began this web of things which included lying and ultimately even trying to murder her husband. And he did. You see, in 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 through 27, we read all of this. And yet when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet, and this is why I believe he's referred to after a man's own, God's own heart, is when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet, he said, I have sinned. He didn't do like Abraham and try to make excuses. He didn't try to justify what he had done. But rather, he said, I have sinned. He turned from his sin and he became the greatest of the kings that ever lived. Elijah, perhaps one of the greatest prophets. His name is synonymous with the prophets. So when you talk to very often you'll read and you read about Moses and Elijah. Moses just simply refers to the lawgiver. Elijah refers to the prophets. And so his name is used as a synonym for the prophets of the Old Testament. A man that was a great man. A man who demonstrated faith in ways that are almost unbelievable. He faced a nation of people who were godless people. The king was serving false gods. And he challenged him to a contest, you remember, on Mount Carmel? And he said, you bring the prophets of Baal and you build an altar and put a sacrifice on it, and I'll build one to God and I'll put a sacrifice on it, and we'll both pray to God, and whichever God sends fire, that is the real God. And sure enough, the prophets of Baal came, 450 of them. They built their altar and they put their sacrifice on it, and they began to plead with Baal to send fire, and of course Baal didn't send any fire. And finally, about noon, they were still begging their God to send fire. And Elijah began to taunt them somewhat. And he said, maybe you need to talk a little louder. Maybe he's busy or he doesn't hear you. Or maybe he's gone on a trip and you need to get his attention. And they began to dance and cut themselves so much so that they tore down the altar that Elijah had built. Finally, it came time for the evening sacrifice. Elijah said, okay, that's enough. It's my turn. He rebuilt the altar to God. He put the sacrifice on top of it. He built a trench, dug a trench around it, and he called for water. And they bring this big, huge pail of water, this vase of water, and they dump it on it. He said, bring me another one. And they dump it on it. They bring the third one until the trench is filled with water. And he prayed to God, and he just simply said, Lord, show them that you are God. And send fire. And the fire came down and not only burned the sacrifice, licked up all of the water and burned the stones from which the altar was made. And Elijah told the people, he said, now you see who is God. And they said, Jehovah is God and we will worship Him. He said, kill the prophets of Baal. And they killed the prophets of Baal. And yet, after all of that, in 1 Kings chapter 18, he became afraid and he ran. Then he became so depressed, he wanted to die. In 1 Kings 19, verses 1 through 4, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as one of them by tomorrow at this time. And he was afraid. And he arose and he ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. Here is this great man of God who knows that God is on his side, who knows that God will protect him, who knows that God will defend him. And rather than stand firm against the queen who was about to try to take his life, he was afraid and he ran. And today we fear things that we ought not to fear. And rather than stand up for God, many times we run because we don't want a conflict. We don't want to have to face the consequences. And we run because we're afraid. But notice what he did. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and he sat down under a juniper tree and he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough, O Lord, take my life. For I am not better than my father. And if you go on and you read, God talks to him and he says, Elijah, what are you doing here? And he said, I'm the only one left that serves you. God said, no, that's not true. Oh, poor, pitiful me. Nobody's got troubles like I've got. Nobody has all the problems that I have to face. If you just understood what I have to go through. And he just wallowed in his self-pity and he said, God, just let me die. And again, do we not do the same thing? We face our problems and we face the difficulties in our lives, and too often our reaction to that is we become so depressed. We don't want to be around anybody. We don't come to the church services. We don't want to study our Bible. We don't want to spend time in prayer. And the one thing that we got that will help us is God, and the thing that He provides for us as fellow Christians. And yet, rather than turning to God and turning to the fellow Christians for strength and help, we turn within and we feel sorry for ourselves and we neglect the very thing that God provides for us. Yes, there may be times of depression, but we don't have to stay in them. We don't have to just wallow in self-pity. Elijah, perhaps the greatest of the prophets, yet he became afraid. He became so depressed, he wanted to die. But then he was confronted by God. And God said, Elijah, and to paraphrase what he said, enough is enough. Get up and go to work. And so Elijah arose. And in a renewed faith, he obeyed God. And he did what God told him. And so it is today when we face our problems. Yes, there will be some time of depression. There will be some time that we will be down. There will be times that we may be afraid. But we need to turn to God, and in the strength of God, we carry on. And we manage to do what has to be done. And we do the work that God has given us to do. He got up, and God used him for the rest of his life. John the Baptist. There's another one. Jesus said that there was none greater than John the Baptist in the kingdom of God. Yet, near the end of his life, after he had just about completed his ministry, Herod had put him in prison. And while he is in prison, he begins to think about things. And he begins to doubt his own work that he had done. He began to doubt that Jesus really was who he had said he was, and that Jesus really was the Son of God. This had been his whole life's ministry, was telling people to get ready for Jesus, because he was the Son of God and he was coming to save the world. And John now begins to doubt whether or not Jesus really is who he said he was. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 6, John in prison heard the works of Christ. He sent word by his disciples and said, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" You remember earlier it was John who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John knew who he was, and yet now he begins to doubt. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." You see, there may be times of doubt in our lives. And it may be that we serve God for many years faithfully, but then something happens and we begin to doubt whether or not we really have been really doing what we should. We begin to doubt if God really is even God. We begin to doubt if the things we've been taught are right. And we need the same thing that John needed. We need the reassurance of Jesus Christ, who tells us that He is the Christ, who tells us that there is hope through Him, who tells us that He will give us the strength through His Spirit if we will come to Him. The Apostle Paul, one of the greatest of the early church leaders, perhaps the greatest theologian the church has ever known. The book of Romans has been hailed oftentimes as the greatest theological treaty that's ever been written. And yet the Apostle Paul constantly struggled with his flesh and the temptations to sin. He doesn't specifically name what those temptations were, but he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 26 and 27, he says, "Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim, I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and I make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others I myself might be disqualified." Paul said, "I constantly work on the fact that I know I may not be doing everything I should and not always living right." And he said, "I buffet my body." In Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 15, Paul writes there, "For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate." How many times have we found ourselves in that same situation? You see, Paul was like us. He faced the same temptations. He faced the same trials. And he had that determination. And he said, it's no longer I that lives, but Christ Jesus lives in me. And yet that same Paul says, I look at my life and I see things and I know that I'm not living like I ought to sometimes. There are things that I'm not doing that I need to be doing. There are things that I need to not do that I find myself doing. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law confessing it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. Oh yeah, I want to. Paul could say, I always want to do what's right. And yet, when he looked at his life, he said, it's not always there. I don't always do it the way I know I need to do it. For the good I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. Oh, if there's anybody that's like us, is it not Paul? This great leader of the church, this great apostle, this great theologian, yes, he had a lot of things that maybe we want to put him up on that pedestal, but the fact is, he was just like us. He goes on and he says, for if I'm doing the very thing I do not wish, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? He said, no matter how hard I try, I look at myself and I am not what I need to be. How can I escape this? How can I become more like what God wants me to be? And so he constantly struggled with that temptation to sin, but he tells us that by faith we can have the victory in Jesus Christ. The very next verse, and going on into chapter 8, he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. It was Paul who wrote that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And he said, there is this principle that says if we live in sin, we're going to die. But he said, we have been set free from that through Jesus Christ. And now in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. We have been freed from that condemnation. And yes, we still face that struggle to sin. We still face those temptations. And at times we find ourselves giving in, and there is no excuse for that. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, there is no condemnation for those who are in Him. Peter was like us. When he made the good confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said, we'll give you the keys to the kingdom. And so in Acts chapter 2, he preached the first gospel sermon that was ever preached. In Acts chapter 10, he preached the first gospel sermon that was ever delivered to the Gentiles and brought them to Christ. And yet in Matthew 14, beginning of verse 25, we find that he doubted the power of God. You remember how that Jesus came to them walking on the water and they were scared. The apostles were in the boat and they were scared. They saw this guy walking on the water. They thought it was a ghost. And Jesus said, don't be afraid, it's just me. And Peter, and I've never understood Peter, this really identifies him with us. He made one of the most foolish statements anybody can ever make. He said, Lord, if that's really you, let me walk on the water. Now think about that. What if it wasn't Jesus? I mean, that ain't real smart. I mean, Peter's a lot like me. And so he says, Lord, if that's you, let me walk on the water. And Jesus said, come on. So he jumps out of the boat and he starts walking across the water and he looks around and he sees that great big wave coming and he begins to doubt and he begins to sink. But Jesus is there with him. And Jesus is there for him, and he reaches out his hand and he pulls him up out of the water, and they get in the boat. Safely rescued by Jesus. And so it is today when there are times that we doubt, when there are times that we give in to sin, when there are times that we have these problems that begin to beset us and we become depressed. It is Jesus who is there who wants to reach out His hand and pull us into the boat and keep us safe. Peter had a problem of talking when he needed to keep his mouth shut. I know we don't do that, do we? In Matthew chapter 17, in verses 1 through 8, is the story of the Sermon on the Mount, the story of the Mount of Transfiguration. Wrong mountain. The Mount of Transfiguration. You remember how that Peter, James, and John are there with Jesus, and this all of a sudden this cloud overshadows them, and there's Moses and Elijah. And Peter says, "Lord, let's build three tabernacles." And one of the gospel accounts says that he said that because he didn't know what to say. There's a good lesson there. If you don't know what to say, keep your mouth shut. He didn't know what to say, so he said, "Lord, let's build three tabernacles. We'll worship you, and we'll worship Moses, and we'll worship Elijah." He thought he was paying Jesus a compliment. Moses was the great lawgiver. Elijah was the representative of the prophets, the greatest of them all. He's putting Jesus up on this pedestal, even with Moses and Elijah. And when this cloud was gone that overshadowed them, it was only Jesus there. And this voice had spoken from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye Him." You listen to Jesus. And so when the temptation comes for us to speak, when we need to keep our mouth shut, we need to learn to do that. Peter was overcome with self-confidence on another occasion. He was filled with pride, and he was looking at his own strength. And so on the occasion of the night that Jesus was betrayed, in Matthew 26, in verses 33 through 35, there we find that Jesus tells him that he's going to deny him. And he says, "Lord, I'll never deny you. I'll die for you if I have to." Peter was so sure of himself that he could say, "Don't you worry about it, Lord. I don't care what you say. I'm going to be there with you. I'm going to be there for you." And Jesus, and you can just see him shaking his head, he said, "No. Before the rooster crows in the morning, you'll deny me three times." You see, when we try to stand in our own strength, it won't work. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 that we are to fight that good fight. But he says, as we fight that battle, we are to stand in His might. And then he says, having done all, stand. You see, we stand in the strength of God, and He is the one who gives us that strength to stand. Jesus became like us. He became a man so that He could become our Savior, so that He could die for our sins, so He could understand our weaknesses and understand our temptations. And now He is our High Priest who intercedes for us before the Father in heaven. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, we read earlier, "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly He does not give help to the angel, but He gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful High Priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." He became like us so that we might become like Him. This morning, if you're here and you're not a Christian, will you come to Jesus and confess your faith in Him? Repent of your sin and be baptized into Jesus Christ today. He's promised that He will forgive you of your sins. This morning, as we sing this song of invitation, we are praying for you to come to Jesus. If you're here and you're subject, won't you come as we stand and sing?